Bibles and go to Galatians. We'll be in the second part, or second half, you could even say, of Galatians chapter 1. Just by way of reminder, Galatia is a region. It is not a city. It's a collection of cities that Paul has visited. He is defending the gospel that he presented to them as he's been dogged by Judaizers, people who claim that you need to incorporate the Old Testament laws and rules into salvation, and he is fighting against that. But here he's going to focus kind of on his own story, his divine call to know the gospel and then share the gospel with the world. Why is Paul in Galatia? And he's going to answer that question. And so there's a divine call that we're going to talk about, the divine call of the gospel, and it's given to individuals. And first we're going to discuss the salvific aspect of that, a call of salvation to people, specifically Paul, but also to us. And then we're going to discuss his call to ministry because it's relevant for the book of Galatians. But I want you to take careful note. In fact, I want to start by putting on the screen three scriptures from the Gospel of John specifically related to the salvific call that we are given. The first is John chapter 6, verse 37. John the Apostle, under inspiration, tells us, "All that the Father gives to me," this is Jesus speaking, "shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Just a few verses later, in verse 44, Jesus says again, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then later in the book, in John 12, verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And so Jesus is the one, in all three of these verses talking, he is the one who draws people to himself by the call that God has given. And so the call of gospel transformation comes from God. And that's what Paul is addressing in the first part of these verses. So if you would, start reading with me in verse 11. And we're going to read all the way through his call in verse 16. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." We'll pause there. This is not a complex message, but please, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, do not tune me out. This is incredibly relevant for us as well. If you've experienced the divine call of Jesus Christ, or what we would simply say, salvation, the call of salvation, please don't stop listening. This is very relevant for you as well. And so Paul's going to preach this message of divine revelation. He states it point blank. God is the one who called Paul. Paul was resistant to the gospel. He hated, he persecuted the gospel, in fact, we're going to see. And yet God intervened. And God does the same thing in our life. He intervenes in our life, and we're going to talk how. But Paul became a recipient of grace, and he humbly accepted salvation. And I'm going to say Paul a bunch. If you hear me say Saul, just think Paul. It's the same guy, just before he got saved and after he got saved. So Saul was before, Paul was after. Well, God uses the events of Paul's life to bring him to a point where he was sensitive to the divine call of Jesus Christ. And we don't have most of the details of that. We just have one simple statement that Jesus himself makes as Paul is on the road to Damascus to go and persecute and harm Christians. God directly intervenes in Acts chapter 9, verse 5. Scripture says, this is Jesus, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord, Jesus, he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads," or the King James says, "kick against the pricks." And the idea of the goad or the prick, it's a long stick with a pointy end, and if you were a farmer or you were driving cattle or some kind of livestock, and the cattle aren't doing what you want them to do, you poke them in the backside and they get going. And so Paul, Jesus Christ is saying to Paul, "Hey, I'm the one who's been poking you, getting you going this whole time spiritually, and you've been kicking at me like a horse or a mule trying to resist my prodding in your life. But I'm the one doing the work." That's what Jesus says to Paul. What a great image. And so Paul, he's got no human reason, by the way, to surrender to God, to the gospel. Humanly speaking, we're going to look at this, Paul is at the peak, the zenith of his career. He is a fast rising star. In fact, later he'll even call himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Basically, he's got the Midas touch. Everything Paul does, or Saul at the time, everything he does is just gold. He is rising to the top. He's young. He's in charge. Everyone's terrified of him. He is a religious giant in Judaism. He has no reason to abandon it all. And yet he does. Because Jesus Christ prods him to the point where he willingly surrenders and admits his need, his true spiritual need. And so he's set for life, and yet he gives it up. You know, sometimes I think success can be a major distraction for us. In America, in our culture, in our life, we aim to become something, and we want our children to become something great. And in and of itself, that's not bad. It's not a problem. We should excel in the things we do as long as we include God in our plans, as long as we make the motives and the directives that God has our chief goal, our chief motive, our chief directive. You know, self-reliance isn't bad. We got a lot of self-reliant people. That's not a bad thing. But when we stop trusting the Lord and we only rely upon ourselves, we've entered into sin. Or when we refuse to submit to the Lord and we just trust ourselves, we sin. Paul here, he's on the fast track to becoming one of the most influential people in society, and yet he forfeits it all. Ironically, because we know the rest of the story, he gave it all up and God made him one of the most significant figures of all of time. I just want to highlight that. Here, Saul, to be Paul, the chief Pharisee, the chief persecutor, the guy who's going to be in charge of all Judaism most likely at some point, the most influential person in all of his society, and he gives it up. And what does he get in return? Hardship, a difficult life, and yet God makes him one of the most influential people of all time, not just one small society. Can I ask you a question as we just kind of embark upon this? How are you allowing your plans for your life to push God out of the plans for your life? What endangers you from making human success your goal? Or let me even say, the goal of your children, rather than the success that God would like to accomplish in and through them. Well, God gave Paul time to consider the gospel. Eventually, God intervenes in an even greater force, but I believe God gave extra grace to Paul, because he knew the stranglehold of Pharisaicalism in his life, and he knew the external pressures of abandoning all that in order to enter into the gospel. And when I say God gave him extra grace, I mean from our perspective. And I can look at some of you and say, I think God gave you some extra grace too. And maybe you can look at me and say the same thing. From our perspective, it seems that God is exceedingly patient with some people and needs to be because of the hardness of our own hearts. And that is the case of Paul. His heart was incredibly hard. And yet God deals with each person individually. He is the one who brings transformation, and he knows the hearts of people. He can turn the hearts of men and use them. But ultimately, the rejection or the acceptance of God by man is an individual responsibility. Each person answers for themselves. From our perspective, God may demonstrate more grace or more patience with some people, but it is our responsibility for our own heart's response. And so I urge you, if God is prompting your heart to respond to the truth of the gospel today, do not wait. Do not wait for a more convenient time. It probably won't come. Do not wait for a little more evidence. Do not wait. I remember as a child, I interrupted my teacher, demanding she stop and tell me. Now, she was a hard woman, so she told me to sit back down and let her finish. But I'm telling you right now, if you need the gospel, get up right now and walk out, and somebody will find you and they will share with you the truth of the gospel. Well, this divine call, this divine change comes from God. And so look at verse 13. He says, Paul speaking of himself, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advance in Judaism but beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." He gives us a little snapshot, before and after. Before he was converted, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was hostile to the gospel. Before God directly intervened, he was a persecutor, he was a murderer, he was a liar, he was a self-righteous jerk. My interpretation there at the end. He said all the rest. He was a jerk. He was full of hatred and anger. He held the coats. He was such a coward, he wouldn't throw the stone, but he would hold the coats for those throwing the stones at Stephen when they murdered him. Paul profited from religion. The better he was at persecuting Christians, the faster he rose in the success of Judaism. And so he used man's wisdom to advance in society, without care for other people, without care for their souls. He loved traditions more than he loved God himself. And he worked relentlessly, not trusting in the Lord, but trusting in himself. Everything he did was to try and appease his conscience and outweigh what he thought was sin. And he used his own standard to try and equal God's standard. And let me tell you, we do the same thing today. All kinds of people, all kinds of religions do the exact same thing. We use our standards of what is good and holy and right, and the things that we like and the things that we hate, and we stamp it with God's name as if God is approved by it. And yet God tells us what he hates, and he tells us what he loves, and he tells us what is right, and he tells us what is wrong. And sometimes we fail to yield to this, and we make our own standard God's standard. And Paul depended on his own traditions in an effort to try and nullify his sin, and he couldn't. The only thing he did was make God his enemy. And just think back to your testimony. If you're here today and you know Christ is your Savior, I want you to think back to your testimony. You too were hopeless, a hopeless sinner. And you know the depravity of your heart now, and you know the depravity of your heart before. Jeremiah is very familiar to us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You realize what that's really saying? The heart is deceitful above everything else. All the lies and the deceit in this world, what ranks number one? The human heart. And who's it deceiving? itself. Paul was deceiving himself, thinking he was righteous, thinking he was pleasing God, thinking he was doing the right traditions, following the right religious pattern, and he was empty and broken and desperately wicked. And so he asked that question. Jeremiah asked that question, who can know it? Who can know the human heart? There's only one. And he answers it, I, the Lord, search the heart. God knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what went on in your heart a long time ago. He knows what's going to go on in your heart in the future. And you can fool every single person in this room. And we try that. We do that to each other all the time. We try to fool each other. We try to put on a smile and act a certain way that we think is socially acceptable or will please other people, or at least we'll get other people off our back. And we deceive ourselves into thinking we're better than we really are. We're desperately wicked. Well, after God intervenes, there's this incredible picture of who Paul becomes. And so verse 15, if you would just pick up with me there, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. And so there's this acknowledgement of God. God holds the standard of what is right. God is the one who intervened in Paul's life. God is the one who was pleased to save Paul. By the way, God is the one who was pleased to save you. Oh, we're pleased. We're pleased with the after effect. We're pleased that God doesn't condemn us to hell for eternity. We're pleased that we get to enter into the presence of God for eternity. But God is the one who was first pleased to save you, to redeem you, to reform you and transform you. And God formed Paul. He tells us that he separated him from his mother's womb. So even from the very first breath that Paul drew, even before that, when he was formed, God knew him, cared for him, loved him, died for him. And God is the one who directly intervenes, and he intervenes in our life. God is also the one that revealed this truth to Paul. This call of salvation to Paul came to Paul. He says, I did not immediately confer, he says, with anyone. To confer means to consult in order to gain a skilled response. He didn't need to gain a skilled response. God called him and he knew what he needed to do. He didn't ask other people, didn't need to ask other people. He knew what was right to do. And this call completely changed him. It gave Paul a new purpose. We're going to talk about that purpose. But I want to highlight this transformation in Paul's life. If you read Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, you read of him persecuting the church. Really, as he holds the coats or watches over the coats of the other Pharisees and people who are stoning Stephen, he is the one who is kind of verifying that this is the correct response. And by the way, I might even say he's a bit of a coward in that. He didn't throw the stone. He had other people throw the stone for him while he stood over and managed the entire event. He was a wicked man, a treacherous murderer. He even says of himself in Acts chapter 9, in verse 1 and 2, that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, I really like that he says that were of the way. That's what he calls Christians, people who are of the way. Now, why would he say that? Well, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In fact, Paul uses that term multiple times, people of the way. And what does he do? He wants to throw them in prison, bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wants to murder them. Then later in Acts chapter 9, verse 21, he says, then all who heard of him were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name of Jesus in Jerusalem? Acts chapter 22, speaking of himself, Paul says this, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and was zealous toward God as you are today. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears witness to me and all the council of elders, for whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. His whole goal in life was to destroy Christianity. Now you think about that transformation. Acts 26, he says the same things. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Philippians 3, 6, he says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He says, "I'm the one. I did more to hurt the name of Christ than anyone else in Israel." And yet God changed him, redeemed him. Listen to this, what he says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy." What a great statement. So the gospel changes Paul. On top of the divine call of salvation, he gets a personal call of evangelism. A new goal in life, we could say. It's a deeper call. It starts in verse 16, or the second half of verse 16. So let's just pick up at 16. He says, "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Notice for how long. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." Here's what he has to say. "Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only." What were they hearing? "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me." He gets this deeper call. Paul's given a call to share the gospel with his former enemies, the Gentiles. You think about, of all the people in your life you wouldn't want to go talk to, maybe an arch enemy from high school. I don't know what. Maybe a cranky neighbor. Maybe that coworker who tried to get you fired. That's the same situation here. Paul is going to his enemies, the religious, or non-religious, I should say, dirty, wicked, vile Gentiles. And that's where God sends him. His salvation call is accompanied by this apostolic call, a direct from Jesus Christ call to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. But there's this time of independent development. We'll go over this quick. But verse 18, he spends 3 years outside of Jerusalem. 3 years where he's learning and growing. 3 years where he's hearing of what God is doing. Where he's relearning the Bible, you could even say. During this time, he's growing and he's learning. And finally, after 3 years, he's ready to go to Jerusalem and spend time with the apostles. 15 days with Peter. 15 days with Peter was enough. You could interpret that however you want. 15 days with Peter was more than enough. He just goes and spends a little bit of time because he wasn't called by the other apostles. He wasn't called by the church in Jerusalem. He was called and equipped by Jesus Christ. And so during this time, he's growing, he's learning. This is an incredible example for all of us. It shows that we should be growing as we become more effective in the gospel presentation. However, I think there's a second point. Paul already, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If you were to look all over Israel and find a Jew who knew the Old Testament better, you probably wouldn't find one. He could probably, and I mean this seriously, he could probably quote most of the Old Testament by heart. He had head knowledge. His interpretation was off. But what he needed was heart transformation now. Not just salvation, but growing in his trust of the Lord. He'd been so self-righteous and so self-trusting, he now needs to learn to trust the Lord. And so I think these 3 years are more than just studying or more than just correcting his interpretation of Scripture. It's a time of preparation. Full-time ministry involves extensive work. And as servants, we're going to be thrust into harsh environments and difficult situations, and he needs a strong foundation of walking with Christ. By the way, we all need that. Even if you're not called to full-time service, you need a strong foundation of the gospel in your life so that you can share with people the hope that rests in your heart. Well, Paul's response to the gospel is in verse 23 and 24, or this call, this apostolic call, we could say. After 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem, but he doesn't go to the Jews. He immediately goes to Gentiles. He immediately gets to work to the unreached area of Syria and Cilicia. He didn't work among the Judean churches. I think there's some reasons why. One, they already knew of Christ. Not that they knew Christ, but they knew of him. And also, I'm not sure a lot of the people there want to hear or look at Paul. And so God sends him to the Gentiles who didn't know Christ. And what I love about this is the words that Paul himself uses. In verse 23, what is his new reputation? But they were hearing only, the people in Jerusalem were hearing of Paul. What were they hearing? He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. This is what I want everyone who follows Christ to take note of. This is what's so relevant for us. His reputation went from being a barrier to an asset. And only Jesus Christ can do that. He takes our former life that is full of sin and hardship and difficulty, pain, sin, and he uses it to advance the gospel for his honor and glory. The people had heard rumors of his conversion, what Paul could easily have been ashamed of and just kind of sat back and refused to work because of his own shame. Instead, God uses it as the main transformative power in the lives of other people so that they would listen and hear the truth. The church is glorified of God by Paul's transformation, or they're glorifying God because of it. And everyone here has a personal story. Most of us have a story of humble redemption, where God looked upon us when we were dead men in our sins, dead people in our sins, and he forgave us. Listen, I was 6 years old. I was the worst six-year-old I ever knew. So glad to have my dad back to affirm that. Now, by comparison, I probably wasn't too bad. But then again, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know? I couldn't do a whole lot to destroy the world by the age of six, although I was trying, at least in my household, with my siblings. And yet God forgives us regardless of our background. And listen, I know I have a nice suit on today. I know our church may look really polished, but it's only because of the transformative power of Jesus Christ. I know our church is filled with epic sinners. We still sin, but not like we did in the past. This is the bad part of me knowing you well. I know what we have in our church. And I don't want to embarrass anyone, but I know we have former adulterers in our church. I know we have former drug dealers in our church. I know we have former thieves who spent time, felons. I know we have abusers in our church. I know we have a lot of former addicts in our church. But I use the word former because Christ has transformed them. We have people who are hurt and were mistreated and abused, and yet God has restored them. There's so much pain in our past, but there is also glory. Glory to God for the power of His blood to take broken and hurting people and reshape them, changing them from the inside out. Listen, how can you praise God today for the change that God has brought in your life? If you're sitting here today, and unfortunately you cannot praise God because there has not been a change, because you know the brokenness. Other people might not, but you know the desperation that's going on in your heart. You know the brokenness. I urge you today, like Saul, who falls upon his knees and just pleads for God to forgive him, that you too would ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. This is the reason he came to earth, lived a sinless life, went willingly to the cross so that he could hang upon the cross to pay for your sins, shedding his blood in your place, and then rose again, defeating death for you. If you have never asked Christ to forgive you of your sins and begin a transformation in your soul, would you do it today? Do not delay. We do not know what will happen tomorrow. We don't even know what will happen in a few minutes. Do not delay, but cry out to Jesus Christ to forgive you. In a moment, we're going to sing, and while we're singing, I'm going to walk to the back, and if you would like to sit with me and to pray about your own soul and your need for salvation, I would love to speak with you. Can you all stand with me? As I pray, the musicians are going to come. I would like to sing this next song a little bit slower than we have been, All People That on Earth to Dwell. It is a doxology, a praise to the Lord, and may we simply give God the praise that is due to His name. If you are one who has been transformed, you've experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, would you just lift up your voice in grand praise to the Lord who redeemed you? Let's pray with me real quick before we sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord, for your love for us, for the way that you took us broken sinners, desperately wicked. And because you loved us, you drew us to yourself. You offered us with tenderness a new life. Not free of pain, not free of hardship, but free of any punishment for our sin eternally. You redeemed us. And I pray if there's someone here today who in their brokenness, they too need forgiveness of their sins, that you would give them the boldness to simply step out, walk to the back, so that we can speak about their soul. Lord, may you be honored and glorified by the praise that we extend to you right now. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.